an account of the experiences that Dr. Helen Rosefear and her fellow missionaries endured during the time of the Congo Rebellion. The terrorism and the hardships inflicted upon the missionaries is indeed a sad account. But we know as you listen to this story, you will be challenged.
Many of us look back to those days in November and December when Africa, for the African missionaries, was a very, very dark and terrible scene. And many of them we thought that we would really never see again. Dr. Helen Rosevear was one of those who, as December advanced, seemed to be one that would never come back again. And so we welcome her back here tonight in a very real sense as one back from the dead.
David wrote once, "Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise." And it is truly, as we unfold the story together, that the Lord did indeed lift us up from the very gates of death, and we do desire that it may be only and solely that we may show forth his praise. And I would like just to begin the meeting by saying, not only from myself, but representing all of our group, a tremendous and heartfelt thank you to all who so faithfully prayed for us throughout the months of last year when we were missing. It's difficult to say thank you. It's difficult to know how to express what our hearts would say. We know, as we've never known before, the tremendous power of prayer, and that truly we would not be here with you tonight if it wasn't for the faithfulness of your praying and believing for us. Perhaps especially throughout December, after the first people had come home and the stories that they brought and the realization that was put over the wireless and in the newspapers that it seemed almost impossible that more whites could be brought out alive. And as hope dwindled low, and yet many of you held on and believed on and prayed on, and all we can say is thank you. As I tell you of the story of those months, you'll realize that there were many times when, truly, humanly, we just couldn't pray ourselves. Situations so caught us up, we were so overwhelmed by the power of the evil one, the devil, and the awful wickedness that surrounded us, that there seemed neither time nor energy even to pray at moments, but one knew that folks at home were holding on, and we thank God for all you did on our behalf to bring us back. And I would just add, don't stop praying because we've come home. As was already prayed a little earlier on, our beloved Africans whom we've left behind us need your prayers quite as much as we needed them in those last months. We have no news to offer you. We know absolutely nothing of our area except for two or three letters that filtered through from the mercenary soldiers in Polis, where we have heard the news that the three senior pastors of the church who were believed to have been murdered as reprisals when we were delivered, in actual fact, it is not true. And they have managed to escape after tremendous beatings, and they were helped and hidden by other Africans, and they have escaped through into Polis, the central city, in the mercenaries' keeping. And they are there safe today. But we do not know of others of our church. We know nothing of our stations, except that we have heard that much has been destroyed and burnt down and looted. We know that the rebels are still in control of most of the area where our mission worked. It is probable that most of our Africans have gone off way back into jungle land to live as they lived probably 50 years ago before we'd ever gone to them. There's no doubt that hunger is stalking severely. The last two crops have not been planted. The third crop should be going in now, and nothing's been done. They'll be living on roots and berries and leaves back in forest land, in fear and in trembling. But we do know also that they have the living word, And we know that by God's wonderful grace, we praise him that we've left behind us a strong and living indigenous church. They may not know the days of the week. They may not have known that yesterday was Sunday, today Monday. But we do know that every day they will be meeting together for prayer and believing and claiming from the Lord the harvest that must follow the suffering that has been going on in recent months. God's laws are inevitable, and always the seed that falls into the ground and dies must bring forth the harvest. And we are looking to God for a tremendous harvest. When I was here 6 years ago, I had the privilege to tell something of the thrilling story of the mighty Holy Ghost revival that swept across the whole of the northeast province of Congo, starting in 1953 and spreading on through the years. And now we understand perhaps better why God so privileged us with that great revival within the church, preparing the church for these days of most intense suffering and tribulation and persecution. And we are looking to God that when these immediate days of war are ended, and those of us who are able to may return and start again with our beloved African church leaders to rebuild the work that God's entrusted us with, we look to him for a tremendous harvest amongst those outside the church. Not this time a revival, but a being born again and a bringing in of the harvest of all the seed that has been sown. And we do covet your prayers. When I went back in 1960, 3 weeks before independence, we knew that trouble lay ahead. In fact, to be truthful, we were booked for the boat that sailed in June. And it was only with much pressure that we persuaded the mission to let us go forward a month earlier in May, because we felt that had we gone in June, we might never have entered Congo previous to independence. And as events subsequently proved, we would not have entered after independence. And so God allowed us to get in 3 weeks before independence. And as I look back over the last 4 or 5 years of intense difficulties, continual shortages, frustrations, aggravations, and all that followed the riots and mutiny of the army in 1960, and again in 61, and again in 63, leading up to the rebellion of 64, I do thank God with all my heart for the tremendous privilege which was ours to be there with our church during those difficult days and to share with them in so much of the difficulties that came following independence and the great wave of anti-white feeling. I don't want to touch too much on those 4 years, except to say that I would just put before you in passing that we shouldn't condemn too quickly the Africans for all that occurred following independence and leading on into the rebellion. Our Congolese had only had some 60 years of so-called civilization, and they were like children. And children, you know, that grow up in a loving home, very easily love. But children that grow up in a broken home very easily have other sentiments. And our Congolese had suffered considerably during those 60 years. I'm not condemning the colonial methods. It's awfully easy to stand and condemn what other people have done and to think you could have done better. But I am just offering that the Congolese hadn't had much chance. They were unprepared, absolutely unprepared for independence. When independence came, we had not one Congolese doctor, not one Congolese administrator. There was not one Congolese trained as a, counting the English, an advocate, a justice of the peace. We had none. And yet we offered them independence. We had a handful of about 16 university graduates. That was all. To govern 12 million people, scattered over a vast great area, 15 times the size of the British Isles, mostly a great massive area of jungle, thick forest, mighty rivers, very few and poor communications. It was an impossible task. And troubles followed. But so much of the troubles that followed were only what they had learnt from the white men that they had seen previously. And so through those 4 years, to me as a doctor, one of the outstanding difficulties was the tremendous shortages of drugs and equipment. It was almost impossible to buy drugs in Congo right from the beginning of independence. Had it not been for the generosity and help of the United Nations and World Health Organization, I just don't know how we should have maintained medical services in Congo. But even those were hard enough to get hold of. They entailed countless visits to government offices. You know, before independence, if we went 40 miles north to Polis, our central town, to the government office, well, it was white man's land. You walked in, you were offered a chair, sat down, and you waited your turn, and fairly speedily, you got through your business and you left. If it so happened that an African walked in, he was ignored. He could stand, he could wait. Other whites came in and passed him, and at evening he was told that he'd have to come back tomorrow. So it wasn't very surprising after independence, as they said, well, now it's black man's turn, the white man waits. And I've been up to the offices many times when there were black men sitting on all the seats, and they chatted and they natted as only Africans can about anything and everything but business. And when evening fell, they told me, you can come back tomorrow. And one went back many, many times. It was not easy when you were a busy doctor at a hospital 40 miles away. One had to learn grace from the Lord and patience to accept it and to pray that God would use even that to turn it and to win souls for himself. And so, eventually, we decided that the only way to get the drugs that were absolutely imperative to the carrying on of our work as a hospital and maternity and leper centre was to seek for permission to go the 1,000 mile journey east to Kampala in Uganda. And for 18 months, it took me just on 30 visits to government offices. I laboured to get the necessary permits and passes and road passes and passports signed. And eventually, we were ready. And on August the 7th last year, at about 5 o'clock in the morning, I left my station, the Mission Medical Centre at Nebobongo, accompanied by my head nurse, John Mangadima, and an African chauffeur. And we set out in the mission's 2.5-ton truck on the journey to Kampala. We planned to do two journeys. You find that if you do a journey to Kampala in Congo, you never come back with just the things you think you'll come back with, because every missionary in the mission is glad to obtain extra stores and one thing and another. And I knew that I wouldn't get more than a ton space for drugs, so we reckoned on two journeys, and we planned to be away for about 5 weeks. And so we set off, and we reached Ibambi, the head station of our mission, and called in to greet the missionaries there and to receive from them their lists and any English exchange money they had for over the border. To be met by Mr. Scholes, my field leader, and to be told that he had just heard the 6 o'clock news from BBC London stating that Stanleyville had fallen to the rebels. It didn't mean a great deal to us then. We'd had rebellion and rioting and troubles for 4 years. But Mrs. Scholes felt that it was safest that I should not go forward for the moment, but wait over the weekend. I went back to my station and we waited. Very little news filtered through. And an uneasiness was, one was conscious of it in the very air. There was a tension about that one didn't understand. And all of us felt that somehow something was different from usual. And so it was planned that we should wait again another week and see. The following Saturday, August the 15th, I was resting after lunch when I was woken by a tremendous noise out in the compound, banging of doors and shouting and some rather weird sort of singing. I leapt up quickly and dressed and went through to the sitting room to be met by a very wild and coarse gentleman dressed in the uniform of the Congolese army, shouting at me rapidly in rather brutal language. And instinctively, sort of fear gripped your heart. All our years out there, oh, we've had times of differences of opinion. Even between me and my beloved nurses, there have been moments when we haven't seen eye to eye. But apart from that, we've always known love and a welcome. Everywhere I've been, anywhere, be it amongst Africans or whites in my service as a doctor in Congo, always has been a tremendous welcome. One has been humbled by how much they've welcomed us when I've often realized how little I've deserved it from them. But always there's been this love and graciousness and kindliness to us. And this man's brutal attitude was something which shook me. And in amongst all he shouted at me, in a rather Congolese method of French, I gathered that he had brought with him a wounded rebel soldier who had been shot in the chest. And that for me was the beginning of another horror. I'm not a surgeon. In fact, to be quite truthful, so far as inclination and heart's concerned, I'm not a doctor either. That happens to be that I have a degree. But even to this day, despite 15 years of practice, I still have almost a horror of blood or anything in that way. I'm just not made that way. I know after independence, previous to independence, in the northeast provinces, a province about three times the size of the British Isles, with about 2.5 million Africans scattered over this vast, great jungle area, not counting the three towns, we were 29 doctors and surgeons serving in government, in mines, in private, and in missions. Immediately following the mutiny of the army at independence and the great evacuation of whites, we were left with three doctors. And none of the three of us had ever operated. Two were government pathologists and myself. And at that time we got together and decided we must do what we possibly could do to meet the fantastic needs medically of the Northeast Province. We each undertook to survey other hospitals besides our own. And for some 9 months, all three of us worked practically round the clock, 7 days a week. One carried an impossible schedule of responsibility and care, and in that time one learnt to operate, often on cases that they would dread to touch in this land. Patients brought possibly as much as 300 miles tramping through the forest, taking days and weeks to get to us, so that the condition of the patient on arrival, and God most wonderfully undertook. It's my joy to testify to God's grace that in these 4 years haven't any accurate figures, we've no books or anything to come home with, but I should reckon some 250 major surgical operations in our wee theatre at Nebobongo, just a little bush jungle set up. And we have only lost 6 patients. It is truly God's goodness, included in which is the great joy that it was amongst the surgical patients that week after week we have seen the biggest response to the gospel. There's hardly been a week in the 4 to 5 years of service when there haven't been souls brought to the Saviour in the surgical ward. One thanks God for the wonderful way he drove one despite one's desires. And then came this moment when the rebels arrived. And the realization that there'd be no choice as to what you operate on and what you didn't. You'd operate under rebel authority. And my heart absolutely sunk with horror at the thought of what might come. That was one of the lessons we had to learn in the 5 months that followed. I just trust and pray God that I've learnt it, that you live in today. There's no good looking at the horrors of tomorrow because you just can't stand it. And we learnt that we had to live an absolute present tense life. Every minute was the minute God had given us. And he gave us that minute to go through with him and to praise his name in that minute and leave him to look after the next one. Because in actual fact, the horror that settled on me that day of the dread of the surgery that might be involved in war atrocities, it never came. I went out with this army officer. There in the compound were about 20 wild, rough rebel soldiers. stripped to the waist, decorated with palm fronds and leaves, and with diagonally crossed raffia cords, which were said to contain the power of the witchcraft which they had received at the initiation rites, which led them to be men of a tremendous fanaticism, absolutely under power of demon possession. A great wickedness used to... You felt the power of evil when these men came on the station. They were, as often as not, they were completely drunk with the strong native brewed wines. They were often under the effect of tremendous smoking of the local hemp. And they brought with them something which I hardly know how to explain. We knew before ever we saw or heard them on the stations in the months that followed, we knew they were there because they brought with them a fear, an actual physical force, a torment of fear. That's how it was interpreted to my heart. Each of us took it as it came to us. But to me, this force of the devil was interpreted as a fear. It gripped your heart. You felt everything stop. You felt a gripping and a binding and something wicked and evil. And when you have to claim the name of Jesus, I stood through 1 hour, 2 hour ordeals with these rebel soldiers, just repeating under my breath the name of Jesus, claiming the blood, and having to hold off this wicked evil force of evil. And when they'd go, you felt completely weak and exhausted. You'd have to sit down and just ask God's grace to start again. And so as I went out that first day and met this evil power for the first time, it took one by surprise, it shook me, it was something awful, it was a horror that you hardly knew how to handle at the beginning. There they were shouting and laughing and singing and shouting the slogans of the day. Oh dear friend, the slogan that we grew to know and to dread with a deep horror. It always meant wicked evil, it always meant some terrible torment. And sometimes you would hear this dreadful shout reverberating through the forest trees before they reached you, and everyone, black and white, would stop and wait and wonder, is this to be our last day? It had no particular meaning. They used to shout from one to another, and the cry went back and forth, Simba, Simba, my, my Lumumba. It's just a cry to their patron saint, Lumumba. But it brought with it this terrible, evil force of the devil. And I would say, from now on, every time I mention these wicked and evil men, remember in your hearts that these are men for whom Christ died. These are men to whom we went to preach the gospel. They are men who today, many of them may be rounded up in detention camps. And just bear them up in your hearts and pray that our Congolese pastors and elders will know a great baptism of love from the Lord to go in amongst them, to present them yet again with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wicked and evil because they were sold to the devil. And they came in all the force and power of the devil. Their souls are the same as yours and mine, but for the grace of God. And so began for us the 5 months of fear and torment and persecution. From that day on, we were never without the rebels on our station at Nebobongo. By God's great grace, that first rebel wounded soldier was very speedily healed. He had a very superficial wound, and we thank God for his enabling that within a fortnight he left us completely healed. And truly God's hand was upon that man. During the first 10 weeks, we were told over and over again, this is not a white man's war. Keep out of it. We want you. We want your work. We love you. We know that you Protestants have taught us well. We know you've given us the truth. When the war's over and the new regime is established, we want the Protestants to be the government religion. We want you to stay. But don't meddle now. Don't put your hands in politics. Keep out of it. This is the black man's war. And it was a war of a very small minority who were armed. You've only got to have 2 men with armed, fully equipped rifles amongst 250 of us, unarmed, and they appear to be in a majority, but for God. And so this small handful of rebel soldiers, not more than probably, we don't know accurately, possibly some 10,000, fully trained, well-equipped army soldiers overran the whole northeast province of 2.5 million people and swept through with a regime of fear and horror and dread. And during those first 10 weeks, they rounded up, hounded out, brutally maltreated. Oh, the wickedness that was enacted is unbelievable, and ultimately murdered. In our immediate vicinity, some 3,000 to 4,000 Africans. In the whole northeast province, probably between 30,000 to 40,000. And these were all African leaders. These were all the men and women who had been in government employment, which really meant anybody with any senior education. And senior in Congo only means you've passed 11 plus. Anybody who happened to have had the privilege of beginning secondary school could get a job as a bank clerk, worker in the post office, working with telecommunications, later on an administrator, territorial agent, the chieftains, the headmen of villages, nurses, schoolmasters. Indiscriminately, they were rounded up and murdered, simply and solely because they'd received pay from the previous government. Worse than that, it became a policy that if you met a man wearing a collar and tie, decent pair of trousers, you shot him, because you could be quite sure that he was in government pay. You didn't ask first. Any man living in a decent house with a permanent roof, you'd be quite sure he was in government pay, so he was rounded up and murdered. They were dreadful days. There were times on our own station when our hearts just melted in us with the horrors we had to witness. One day in church, it was a Friday morning actually, and I had a special class of boys for baptismal class, and there was suddenly a truckload of these soldiers drove in from the road, fully armed with all the weird assortment of arms they carried, lances and spears and knives and what have you. They rushed out of the truck. Two of them rushed into the church where we were and put us under armed arrest. Two rushed over to the hospital and did the same there. And then the rest began to comb out through the maternity compound. I could watch from where I stood in the church. There was a child welfare clinic going on under the trees. 80 to 100 mothers with tiny babes in their arms. They knocked them about. They went through each one searching, obviously, for someone. They moved on through the maternity wards. They had no respect for anything or anyone. They went on down through our baby orphanage where we have the babes until they're 2 years old, through the compound, out beyond where we have a small village where the women come and wait before they have their babes. And suddenly we heard their wicked cries of joy and elation, and they came back, driving before them two women. A woman who had come in the night before, 7 months with child and in pain, and with her, her 16-year-old daughter. It appeared that her husband was wanted as an agent of the previous government. He'd gone underground, and so they took his wife as hostage. They were bundled up and thrown in the truck, kicked and tramped upon. Nothing I could do, I had to stand and watch. One's heart ached with sorrow and grief at the wicked things we saw. That is only one of many, many illustrations through the days that followed, day in and day out, night in and night out. The devil prefers to work by dark. Many a time they would come in 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, and every time they expected the doctor to be on the spot, to see them, to show them around, to do this, that, or the other. They took what they wanted. Our food supplies were short. They took as they liked from it. Sugar and drugs and paraffin for the lamps, petrol for the cars. And so the days wore on. And during that spell, really because I hadn't been able to go on the journey I'd planned, and it seemed to me, in the way my mind worked, that I'd got 5 weeks up my sleeve, everything was disrupted. There were no schools, because my journey to Kampala was arranged for the school holidays. We had 60 students in the nurses and midwives school that year, but just before the rebellion broke out, the first half, 30, had gone for their holidays. We just had 30 boys and girls left, and they were running the clinics and dispensaries and hospital wards and maternity. And it was due that the first half should have come back in order to enable the second half to go for their holidays. Well, we never again saw the first half, and we couldn't let the second half go. Many of them, boys from 200, 300, 400 miles away from us, in different tribes, different language areas, who'd come to us as boarding school boys from all the different missions of the Northeast. Those boys too, even till today, 10 months now, never heard from their parents, and their parents have never heard from them. They're quite as cut off as we were. And they're just senior teenage lads, 16s, 18s. They're all converted and love the Lord, but they're just like children. They're so vulnerable. I remember talking with them the night before I was taken away, and one's heart just ached to think of those lads. They had seen me 3 times within 24 hours, absolutely at the point of death. It was only the miracle of God's hand that we came out of those 24 hours, and these lads had witnessed it and seen it. And they came in horror to me. They weren't worried for me. They showed clearly that they knew that I had peace with God. They knew that my heart was willing to go and didn't worry. But they said, "But doctor, if they kill you, if they take you, who's going to care for us? Who's going to feed us? Who's going to clothe us? Who's going to pay our journeys home when peace comes?" They were just children. They need our prayers today. So far as we know, they're still there, shut away, miles from their own people and their own tribes. And so we were led of the Lord to have a 3-week vacation Bible school. And I never thank God too much for the tremendous privilege of those last 3 weeks with them. And when you do things in Africa, you do them pretty thoroughly. We had a vacation Bible course. We started at 7 in the morning. We went on to 9 o'clock in the evening. It was divided into 4 sessions, but some of them hardly left the hall in between the sessions. They wanted everything they could get. They drank in the Word. It was absolutely voluntary. The school lads, they knew perfectly well that if they wanted, they could be free and go down and play football. But they came. 24, mostly senior teenage boys, came to every single session for the whole 3 weeks. And practically everybody at the station came to 1, 2, or 3 sessions a day. In the afternoon sessions, when we were studying through the book of Romans, trying to take it as a doctrinal basis for them, in my heart, I felt I would never see them again. And they too, especially my elders, had the feeling that this was our end together. And they wanted, it was clear, to get everything they could from you before we left. And it was something wonderful in the afternoon to see 100, 120, or even more, sitting in the blazing heat of a tropical afternoon, drinking in the Word of God, in a time when they were completely free to do what they liked. Sitting there, taking down notes on the blackboard, asking questions, seeking out in the Word. They were precious and wonderful days. I remember when we reached Romans chapter 8, we'd had a bad morning, actually, with the rebels, and our hearts were very heavy. We didn't even know if we'd be allowed to stay and complete the course we'd planned. And as I was reading the Word, before we'd started studying, I read that verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." And we just couldn't go on. We stopped and we asked each other, "Do we really believe it?" And a great joy swept over the whole meeting. And we just went to praise. We had a time of praise and hymn singing and thanking God for the wonderful joy that was ours of knowing that all things are good if we take them from God. And the very worst the rebels could do to us was God's best. And it was the beginning of a different atmosphere, an atmosphere of joy and almost, God forgive me if I'm wrong in saying, but almost of excitement to see what would God do next. How would God bring us out of it? How would he handle each of the impossible situations in all the things that were going on around us? Oh, they were wonderful and blessed days, and we thank God for them. I remember on the very last day, the Sunday, we gathered in the church for morning service at 11, and the place was packed. It was only a wee little church, it seats about 150. Well, there were 300. They were all up the aisles. They were all around the outside on 3 sides of the building. You know, we don't have walls. The walls only got this high. So they were all sitting outside all the way around the place. The place was packed to capacity. And we'd had a special thanks offering in the morning, to thank God for his goodness, and above all to thank God that we had the Word in our hands, and that even if we were separated, he couldn't separate us from God. And we held on to those wonderful verses, "Who can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation, fear, peril, sword? Nay. In all these things we're more than conquerors in Christ." And I just stood to speak a wee few words on the last few verses of Romans. As I held the Word in my hand, waiting for quietness to settle over the meeting, I saw, coming up the main road into the station, a truckload of wild rebel soldiers again, about 20 of them. The quick prayer in my heart to know what to do, I got the congregation singing. Well, Congolese know how to sing. They just let go and they sang. I don't think they'd seen or heard what was coming then. Immediately we were surrounded. And about 12 perhaps of these men, 12 to 16, surrounded the church outside. They couldn't get in. We were packed to capacity. All of them fully armed. And then a few I saw were crossing to the maternity compound. As they finished the chorus, I was conscious of a complete silence, and I felt that the Lord would have me continue. And so I read the few verses I was going to read, and I thought, well, Lord, this may be my last chance, and it may be their last chance. So I gave 10 minutes of the gospel, as loud as I could, feeling that every single rebel was going to hear every single word I said. And we gave them 10 packed minutes of the gospel, as hard as we could go. And I just bowed their heads in prayer, and we had the blessing. I turned to one of the church elders. I said, get them singing. Keep them in church. Don't let anyone leave until the rebels leave. And I left the church with my evangelist. We went round together to meet the head of these rebel soldiers who had come in. I grant you, humanly speaking, in fear. I never got rid of the fear. I'm not one of those heroic, courageous types that don't know fear. I know it in every pore of my body. Everything was pumping in me. Everything was hard and tight in me, wondering, what are they going to do? Is this the end? And yet I didn't care, really. One's heart was rejoicing in the Lord, but with its fear. I drew up this man and greeted him in the language of the rebel army. Well, I knew just enough to speak the greeting to them. I didn't know any more than that, except to understand what they said to me, but I couldn't answer them. And I just said, what can I do for you? There was a moment's pause, and then he said, oh, it's nothing. The wife of our chauffeur had a baby here last night. We've come to see the baby. I don't know what they'd come for half an hour earlier, but God had wonderfully overruled. I took the whole crowd over to my house, served them all with coffee on the veranda, and shortly after they left the station. Those were times when someone at home was praying. And God overruled whatever the wicked intentions of those men were when they came. Because they went without a word, without doing a thing. Then came the night of October the 29th. Until then, as I said, they had touched no whites in our area at all. The whites had all been completely held apart, and to a certain extent at least, with some sort of respect towards the fact that we were white, and certainly on our station where there were only 3 women, they had held off considerably, partly possibly because they knew what we could offer them. We were offering them medical services. On the night of the 29th, somewhere between midnight and 2 a.m., 6 or 7 of these wild and wicked men broke into my home. I had 2 junior student nurses sleeping with me. They were night staff from the hospital. I called them quickly, and the 3 of us together went to the door. I was faced by this wicked rabble, all fully armed, all with powerful torches. They took the 2 nurses outside and put them under arrest, and then turned to me and said they'd come to do a house inspection. And so we followed what by then was a somewhat customary pattern. I knew what it meant. We'd had 3 previous house inspections. They went through everything, every cupboard, every shelf, every drawer, every suitcase, trunk, box, tin. Nothing escaped them. They pummeled the mattress, they pummeled the pillows. What they were searching for, I don't think they knew. They stole anything they wanted. I confess that by then, after 3 previous inspections, there wasn't much left to steal. And so, with the booty they'd gathered up, they called in the 2 nurses to take it out to the trucks. And together they left the house. And I turned to shut the doors with a sigh of relief, feeling this was over. At that moment, I heard a call from behind me to realize that one was still in the house. I turned, and he called me back into the house to go to him. I went towards him, and then realized with panic and horror in my heart that this was just the evil of the devil. And I refused him. I said, no, you were sent with authority to inspect my house, but not to do wicked evil. I said, I'm a Christian missionary. I have nothing to do with you. And I fled the house. With horror and sickness and fear, your heart actually bursting your throat open, and everything in you dry and horrified and not knowing what to do. I rushed around the side of the house and threw myself under some bushes, and waited, horror-struck and panic-stricken, thinking they would go. I thought that with coarse laughter they'd done the job they'd come for, they'd just go out of the trucks and leave. But no, in a few minutes, I heard their wicked shouts, and the 6 or 7 of them rushed around the side of the house and round across into the hospital compound and down towards the garages, searching for me. And then slowly they made a circle around the area and began to come back. And you just knew the moment must come when their powerful torches picked you out. And sure it did, first one and then another, and you just felt them closing in on you. I stood up, I was struck down, I was cursed and reviled and stood up and struck down again. And so it went on. I was driven back to the house, the butt end of a gun, driven onto the veranda. Young Hugh, 17-year-old boy, 1 year only a convert, a student nurse, held by 2 armed soldiers out on the drive, broke loose from those soldiers, threw himself between me and the wicked lieutenant and said, "You don't touch Herbert over my dead body." Such was the tremendous love of our Africans for us. They beat him up terribly and threw him out. As driven back, and at that moment, I don't offer what I offer now as necessarily theologically correct. I can give no explanation. I don't even want to put it necessarily onto Scripture to say the Scripture says. All I can tell you is what I personally experienced and how the Holy Spirit opened to me a way of peace and joy. I'm not offering by any manner of means as any excuse for the evil that was enacted. But I do know that at that moment, on the veranda as I was forced back into the house, quite clearly came into my heart one phrase, "led as a lamb to the slaughter." That was all. And I heard myself repeating this in Swahili, "led as a lamb to the slaughter." And with it, there came, as it were, a complete vision. It was just one complete picture went before my eyes of the Lord Jesus from Gethsemane to Calvary. And how he suffered all the wickednesses and injustices and evil of those men. And the thing that came out into my heart was that he made no resistance. That he let them do all that he could have resisted. He could have called upon thousands of angels to have guarded him. He could have rebuffed the false accusations. He could have been freed. He could have spoken with Pilate and he would have been released. Quite easily, really, he made no resistance for my sake. And it was as though to my heart in that moment the Lord just spoke. I don't say he spoke, there was no voice, but it was the message that came into my heart from the Holy Spirit. "You're only a vessel. You're nothing but a body to carry about the Lord Jesus. This isn't your suffering, it's his. He wishes to suffer again for his own people here in Congo. He has a purpose to work out, both for his church and for those outside the church. And to do it, he must suffer. There is no way to bless him but through suffering. And all he's asking is that you will let him use your vessel." And immediately, there was a tremendous, the only word I can use now looking back is joy. A deep, deep, overwhelming joy that took possession of me. It waved over me, rolled off it. A tremendous peace took possession. And through the rest of that wicked night, God was so manifestly present. Christ was right there, and one had that, I can't explain to you, the intense thrill of the realization that one was privileged to suffer shame for his name's sake. And the thrill of the thought that Christ had found it possible to use you for his glory and for his service and for his work. And he was there with us. The night wore on. I was taken away in a truck several miles away to a local prison. I was thrown into another room there. The worst horror was being alone. And all this time I was completely alone. There were no other whites. There was nobody with me. My Africans had been thrown from me. There was just these wicked evil men around me. And yet, there was this fantastic, I shouldn't say that, one should have expected it, we'd prayed, but in our lack of faith, one kind of, it was fantastic, this terrific peace, tremendous joy in the knowledge that Jesus was there as I'd known and loved the Lord for 20 years, but that night he was more real and more precious and more wonderful than ever before. Slowly through the next day, some 50 whites of the area were all rounded up to the same centre. Slowly they were brought in through the night and through the early hours of the morning, till eventually at 6:30 in the morning, our own Protestants were brought in from Ibambi. It was a tremendous, overwhelming human relief when they came, and just to feel that one was once more with one's own crowd, so to speak. Slowly we were bundled up into a truck, about 35 of us, was all they could push into this truck, and were told that we'd been driven to Polis to be shot. The truck would come back for the other 25 later in the day. So we were driven to fantastic pace by an entirely drunken chauffeur over a 60-mile journey to Polis to be shot. But you know, in that journey, One's heart was so full of peace and joy and happiness and a sort of excitement of being right in the very middle of God's will and the absolute knowledge that all things work together for good. And it was wonderful. One repeated the verse that we sang hymns, we sang chorus. We sang every hymn and chorus that any one of us could think of with the name of Jesus. We sang in French, we sang in Swahili, we sang in English. But it was just to hold on to the name of Jesus. There were 9 of us Protestants surrounded by... No, I'm sorry, less than that. 7 Protestants, surrounded by a great crowd of Roman Catholic nuns and priests. And you know, if you could have seen their faces, they drank in to hear our joy, but they were utterly mystified. They were broken, despairing, without hope. They were sitting on the ground of this truck, thrown against each other, in utter misery. And many now and again look up and say, "We do not understand. How can you sing?" And one could just say, "Because we have Jesus." One tried to preach them. We tried again to offer them the gospel and the way of salvation. So we arrived at Polis. We were taken from the trucks and lined up in 3 groups, as we truly thought to be shot. The 2 o'clock bugle blew. The local commander of the government of the rebel army forces came onto the compound. He came up and demanded of us, "What were we doing there?" I said, "Well, if he didn't know, we didn't know." Anyway, he said it was all a mistake. He knew nothing about it. We were bundled back in the truck and taken home. When I reached Nebobongo at about 6 o'clock that evening, back to my own station, and clambered down from the back of this high truck, I cannot tell you the welcome. Cannot explain it. My own family, about 150 of them, boys and girls, men and women, children, patients from the hospital, people who only see me once or twice in their life, men and women alike. I was hugged, kissed, poured upon. You've never seen anything. I've never got my feet on the ground. I was carried from the trucks to my home. They were just mad with joy. And I saw that they had all come out from the church. And I turned to the evangelist in a moment's pause which fell and said, "I see you all come from the church." He said, "Last night, when young Hugh regained consciousness and crawled into your house and found you had gone, he somehow struggled his way down to the village despite his wounds and told us that they had taken the doctor. He said, 'I beat the village drum. 3 of our, the women, the Congolese women on the elders' council of the church, 3 of them went up to join the other 2 lady missioners at the far end of the station to keep them company.' He said, 'The rest of us, all of us, men, women and children, went into the church. Said, we have been there ever since. They never thought in terms of food or their own needs. They went before God and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for some 18 hours that somehow God would bring back their doctor. And their joy just knew bold bounds that God had heard. Such was the wonderful power of their love and the power of prayer in God's children, both there and here.' From then on, we were rounded up for 4 weeks house arrest at Ibambi, 9 of us Protestants together in Mr. Scholes' house. It was a month of petty annoyances, thieving, house inspections, endless visits from the rebels, endless fears as to what would be the next. But during that month, we had in our possession Mr. Scholes' little transistor radio. And we used to tune in to the news from all over the world, not only America and England and Elwha and Nairobi, but also Moscow and Peking, to see what the world was saying about us. But it seemed that nobody knew any more than we knew. But then came the wonderful excitement of hearing the National Army, 150 miles from Stanleyville. The National Army, 100 miles from Stanleyville. The arrival of 1,000 Belgian paratroopers at Ascension Island. Moving to Kamina. The National Army moving in to circle Stanleyville. And then, on November the 24th, the thrilling story of the deliverance of Stanleyville. I remember that evening, as we heard with us at 8 o'clock, the 6 o'clock evening news. The awful sorrow in our hearts as we heard the news given out that from now on the remaining whites in the Northeast province must be considered to be in utmost danger of their lives as hostages. And we realised that our loved ones and parents had also heard that message. We didn't care. It didn't matter. We knew in there that had the mercenaries not been there, had the paratroopers not come, Congo would have been handed wholesale to the Eastern powers months ago, and we would have all been driven out, and Congo would be closed to the gospel. We owe to the mercenary soldiers and the paratroopers and their great bravery and chivalry the fact that Congo today is being slowly and steadily liberated from the influence of the East. Oh yes, nearly 300 whites, it appears, have laid down their lives, amongst them 26 missionaries. But I'm sure I speak for each one of them if I say that every one was willing. Every one felt rather that and Congo open to the gospel than see Congo handed over to other control. And we were thrilled with excitement. We didn't care for ourselves if it put danger. We knew we were in danger. No one needed to tell us. We were grieved for our loved ones at home. And so came Thursday, the 26th of November, 2 days later. We were very closely guarded by armed guards. And that morning, more closely than ever, they insisted that we didn't take the shutters down early morning. And all the doors were locked. And we were locked into a completely closed-in house in the dark. We were told by the guards to keep complete silence. Obviously, they were listening for something. And they, and we, heard it. At about 6 o'clock in the morning, we heard planes go. Oh, can't tell you what that meant. After 3 months of agonized waiting and suffering and longing and yearning and wondering, we knew that the rebels had no planes. These must be our friends. A houseboy crept in. He told us the news. He said, rebel soldiers are fleeing down the main road. They brought the news that the paratroopers have reached Polis, only 50 miles up the road from us, our next door town. They're delivering the whites. There's been a great massacre of Africans, but the whites have been taken out in planes. They'll come to you tonight. They told us how the delivering paratroopers had brought jeeps in the planes. They would be coming for us in the evening, but before they could reach us, the fleeing Congolese army would murder every white they met. They said, your lives aren't safe. When we give you a sign, follow us. We will lead you down to the jungle. They used some means to get the guards to leave the house for a short time. They called us out, and they led us down into dense jungle. Part I've never been in before in my life, although it's just only 2 miles from the station. We waded through streams, we pounded through deep mud, we were led across into real, proper jungle land. And then they left us there and went back to cover our tracks in, telling us that in the evening when the deliverers came, they would bring them down to us. And there we sat in dead silence, our hearts thrilled with expectancy. They were coming. We were thrilled. So were our beloved Africans. Till then, the African Protestants in our area had not suffered. That is to say, they had not suffered physical brutality. Their suffering had been to watch their beloved whites suffer. They couldn't bear seeing us struck, beaten, and otherwise humiliated and hurt and wrongly handled and treated. And they were as thrilled as we were that God, in His wonderful mercy, was answering their prayers and sending a way for their beloved whites to be taken out. And so we waited. We sat in the dead quiet, listening to the birds, reading the Psalms. Some 3 hours passed, and suddenly, without the crack of a twig, we were surrounded by a vast yelling mob of the most evil youths you ever can imagine, armed to the hilt with spears, lances, terrific great clubs, great sticks of iron. Why we weren't murdered there and then, we'll never know, except for the restraining hand of God. We were rounded up. They gleefully drove us back to the road, telling us and threatening us every step of the way of what awaited us. We were to be rounded up to the prison, and there we were to suffer the most untold cruelties that they recited to us, ultimately to be roasted and eaten or anything else you like to imagine. And friends, I tell you, one's heart believed every word they told us. Their wickedness was quite equal to it. And so we were driven back onto the main road, stripped of stockings and shoes and hats, and made to run on the sharp flint road some 2 miles up to the prison. We arrived there at about somewhere around 4 in the afternoon. And then followed 8 hours of, really and truly, only a fear. Because actually they did practically nothing to us, but you didn't know. They went mad with fanaticism. They danced all around us, these wicked, evil, obscene dances of witchcraft. They threatened us, they talked at us, they shouted at us, they did all sorts of horrible things in front of us. But in actual fact, they hardly touched us. They hit our hats off, they struck us on the ground, but that was all. They didn't really hurt us. We were made to lie out flat on the cement floor, and then we were told to jump up. We were made to run outside again. All sorts of petty things, but all the time the dread that once they'd got sufficiently worked up, the tom-toms were going, and this awful evil in the air was piling up. And you just wonder whatever the end could possibly be, but In our hearts there was peace. And then I was called out alone. I can imagine the hearts of my fellow missionaries as I had to go. And this another evil lieutenant took me out onto the veranda of the house we were sitting in. Down below me, it was now about midnight, down the steps from the veranda, out in the courtyard, a great mob, I've no idea how many, of these wild, utterly undisciplined youths, dancing and screaming around a fire, just waiting for the moment that the order came that the whites were to be thrown to them. There on the veranda, this evil man began to make love. Needless to say, I repulsed him with every energy I'd got and every argument I could think of. And then he said this to me, "If you will agree to go with me tonight as my wife, I promise you that the other four women will not be touched." Just think, our deliverers are only 40 miles up the road. They may come any minute. Every moment's delay was God's delay. They were coming for us. What could I say? How could a Christian missionary make an answer either way? If I could keep the others preserved just till morning, it might be long enough for the deliverers to reach them and deliver them. All I know is that someone was praying at home. It was a decision I could never have made. I was driven back into the central room. The other missionaries were led out past me in silence and had to leave me. You can think what their hearts were thinking. They were taken away to another house and locked in and told they would be safe till morning. That evil man came back and was sitting at the desk doing some paperwork while I just sat in a chair in silence, horror-struck, sick, fearful and dreading, your heart pounding and yet just claiming the peace of Jesus, repeating his name over and over. Suddenly, a truck drove onto the station, into the compound, wild shoutings, many rebel soldiers, and their two leaders rushed up into the room we were in, shouting rapidly in rebel language, telling of the news of the day. How the paratroopers had come, the fighting that had taken place, how they'd taken the airport, how they'd saved the whites, and the ruse that was used to get the whites out, all that had occurred, the Africans that had been killed. And in it all, as the temperature was going up and up, he said, "From now on, we murder every white we see, man, woman, and child. It doesn't matter what their nationality, it doesn't matter what their job, it doesn't matter who they are." And they were all excited. And suddenly, this wild man turned around and saw me there, and using my African name, he said, "Aren't you Mamaluka?" I didn't answer. It didn't pay to be Mamaluka in those days. He said again, "Aren't you Mamaluka of Nebobongo?" And the lieutenant answered, "Yes, she is." And that man, a leader of the rebel army, his blood absolutely lusting for every white he could lay his hands on, he swung round on that lieutenant. "What's she doing here alone? Don't you touch her. She's good. When I was wounded at the beginning of this war, I was taken to her hospital, and she healed me." And he turned round. He took me by the hand, and he led me out to join the other mission. We have a wonderful Savior.
Amen.
No one but God could have done for us the things that were done, time and again. My time is almost run out. I have a solid month's story to tell you. We were taken from there, a long and terrible journey, 60 miles east to Wamba, under most impossible conditions, piled up on a very small truck, surrounded by 24 Africans and all their goods, piled up on the top. We travelled that journey under the most utmost danger, time and time again. As we went along that road, passing through village after village after village where I have worked for 12 years, there wasn't a village on that road where there wasn't someone who'd been healed in the hospital, or some mother whose children had been brought into the world in the maternity. They all knew me. I'd been loved and welcomed in every village. We didn't see the sign of a soul. The place was deserted and silent. All the Africans we knew and loved had fled. Fled down into the jungle, hidden away in leaf huts way down in jungle land, as terrified as we were of this wicked, evil regime. And then suddenly you come to a village that had been taken over by the rebels, by these terrifying young jeunesse. The truck would stop. They would argue and haggle over the price of a chicken. Meanwhile, this horde of 20, 80, 120 of these youths would surround the truck. And the things they shouted at us, the things they said to us, the threats they threw at us. They waved clubs in our faces. They jabbed us with spears. It was a nightmare journey of fear and horror. And yet, The only two rebel soldiers were with us. They guarded us and kept us alive, repeatedly telling the journalists, "Don't kill them here. They're to be killed tomorrow in public in Wamba. Come through to Wamba and you can join in the feast." This was told us time and time and time again through that terrible journey. We reached Wamba at nightfall, and there, under the orders of the colonel, we were separated. We women were taken up to the Roman Catholic convent with the nuns, and our two men folk were taken down to the priest compound. And there we spent 4 weeks of complete imprisonment under very strict armed rebel guards, locked into our cells by night, locked out by day, spending the day sitting with our arms crossed in the corridor in silence. If you moved, a hand was struck with the butt end of a gun and you didn't do it twice. Slowly through the weeks that followed, they rounded up all the whites that were left in an area of about 100 miles radius of Wamba. We were a family of about 205. 8 Protestant missionary women. Well, in our camp we were 73. There were the 8 of us, 45 nuns, and a handful of Belgian women with 12 children, all of whose fathers had been murdered on November the 25th. It was a very sad group. The Belgian women with their children, without Christ, without hope, living as dead things, with no desire for anything but death. One tried to do all we could in the moment when discipline slackened up a little to speak to them of Christ, to reveal to them the secret of our joy and of our peace. But during those days, many wickednesses were enacted. On different occasions, the nuns were rounded up and driven down to the prison in the town. Again, I'm sure, due to the tremendous volume of prayer that was pouring up to God's throne on our behalf, we were not taken with them. We were left behind when the nuns were taken. There they were treated to every indecency, stripped, thrown on the ground, trampled on and kicked. Some of them seriously wounded and brought back later on, 2 days later, for us to do what we could for them back at the convent. They were very sad days to see our fellow white people suffer as they suffered. Many nights they would send up from the African army camp demanding 2 or 3 white women to be sent down for the colonel or the captain or the lieutenant. But again, by God's great grace and goodness, they never once came to our cell during those 4 weeks. And through it all, we believed and held on for deliverance. Through it all, we, living in the Psalms, living before the Lord in prayer, we believed for deliverance. We believed that God would have us delivered by Christmas. We kind of couldn't believe that we'd be there for Christmas. We felt that, well, we knew it wouldn't be Christmas for our loved ones if we were still missing. But God had to take us even through that to be willing to. I think he had to teach us that we must hang on to nothing. It must be absolutely wholly true. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And he took from us even that might have become a first love, instead of first unto Jesus, the first unto our relatives. And so Christmas Day found us still there. And for many, it was the end of hope. I don't mean hope in salvation, God forbid. But it was the end of the hope of being delivered. I think most of us then accepted, if we hadn't previously accepted, that we would be murdered. And a different sort of spirit began to creep in amongst us. A spirit of resignation to the will of the Lord, and of willingness for what he had, and of just pleading that we would be found faithful unto the end. And then on Christmas Day, we just had grace for dinner. The guards rushed in and broke up the meal, and told us we were each to pack a suitcase, we would be moved off, and we knew what it meant. Our deliverers were near, and we were being taken back with the retreating army. They said they could take 13 at a time in a small open truck. They were taken 100 miles east to Mungberry. 9 to 10 hours later, they came back for the next 13. 9 to 10 hours later, during the night, they came for the next 13, and they took 13 from the priest's compound, including our two men missionaries. Then on we were separated. They suffered agonies, knowing nothing what was going on with us, and we knowing nothing what was going on with them. So it went on until Sunday night, 2 days following Christmas, that is. They came for us, and we left the compound at about 9 o'clock at night. The 8 of us Protestant women, and ultimately 5 Belgian women and 6 children. And so we set off on that journey to Mungberry. But we never reached Mungberry. Just after midnight, they stopped, 25 miles, as we later learned, short of Mungberry, just at a house in the jungle. We were put off. We were driven into the house, We lay out like sardines on the cement floor, fearful and horror-struck, and knowing full well that we were in a trap of the devil, just claiming again the name of the Lord. And right through Sunday night, through Monday night, Tuesday night, followed 3 nights and days of a living hell, every conceivable wickedness and evil. There were 19 of us, women and children, surrounded by 75 armed rebels, thirsty for our blood, willing to do anything under the sun to humiliate us, to build up fear in us, to mock us, to jeer us. So they did. On Wednesday morning, we heard a plane go over early in the morning. And we praised God as we realized that this would probably mean the deliverance of all the rest of the party who had been taken through to Mungbeli. And we accepted from God that this almost certainly spelt our end. At that moment the guards turned on us. They too had heard the plane, and for them it was the signal that we were to be taken out to be murdered. They turned on us. They just let rip all the evil of their natures. And then, quirk of African conscience, they decided that before they murdered us, they wanted to take anything we had left. But you see, it was a law of the African rebels, they mustn't steal. And if they were found with our possessions in their possession after our death, they would be accused of stealing, and they would be shot by the law of their own people. And so they wanted to steal it from us while we were yet alive and make a sign for it in a book. So they took me first. We had very, very little left, I can assure you. But I had my wallet with my passport and medical papers and a small amount of money. They took it and counted out the money. They went through all the papers and anything else we had. I had one of these 4-point pens, so they took that. I had some embroidery actually that I'd secreted inside my blouse that I'd been working on for 4 years for my mother. Well, they took that. And little things like this, which didn't mean anything to them. And then they got my name written out in a book. They wrote out how much money I had and they made me sign for it. Then they took the second, third and fourth. And meanwhile, they flung their weight around with guns and one thing and another. Oh. Even to think of it now, to see the terrible way some of our senior missionaries were treated. Miss Daisy Kingdom, a 67-year-old Jamaican missionary. She's been out in Congo over 30 years. And to see them strike her over the head with the full weight of their arm, with the butt end of a rifle, with a crack that we felt she was killed. To see the blood flow, and no, you daren't move. We could do nothing to help. You didn't even dare show sympathy. If you turned to look at her, they struck your face. It was a terrible morning. When they dealt with the 8 Protestants and pushed us on one side, they took the Belgian women. And that was when God stepped in. These women, they were without Christ, without hope. They had held on to the one and only thing they'd got they could put their faith in, and that was money. And they'd got sewn in their garments great quantities. We were amazed at the quantities of money they had on them. And our guards were almost all practically illiterate. And much of the money was in very small exchange. And there they sat, counting out this money. It was obvious they'd never get to the end. And then they suddenly said, well, call the doctor over. She knows how to count. I've never counted so slowly in my life. I've never made so many mistakes and had to go back and begin again. Every note we counted, we prayed, Lord, this is your delay. Lord, this is your delay. Lord, this is your delay. And so it happened. While still counting out the money, as the last one of the group of these 5 Belgian women signed in the book for her money, at that moment, we heard in the distance noise. Then we heard rumbles. Then we heard machine gun firing, trucks shouting. We were kicked, stampeded, rushed into an inner room, locked in. And the guards turned and fled. No doubt in their minds what they thought it was, that the deliverers had arrived at Wamba. And at Wamba had been told that we'd all been taken to Mungbeli. They were going from Wamba to Mungbeli. And no one would know that we were there. They would pass us. And then the guards would turn in and finish off the evil work that was going forward. And in a moment of agonized horror, to think that they might pass so close to us, one threw oneself at the window feeling it didn't matter if they shot, it didn't matter what happened, they must see a white face. And in 2 minutes the whole thing was over. 25 brave, courageous, mercenary soldiers, most of them Southern Rhodesians, had come in 5 armoured jeeps with 3 trucks through territory infested with perhaps as many as 3,000 armed rebels. And they broke through. They surrounded the area where we were, machine gun fire playing onto the long grass to put fear into the heart of the rebels. And with great chivalry, they led us out. They were taken out and handed up into the trucks. They said to us, you can take nothing. When we left at 1 a.m. this morning to come for you from Polis, we were given to understand that we might find 30 whites alive. In actual fact, we have found 135. And they had to pile 135 into the space in the trucks that they'd got for 30. So we took nothing. We didn't even have our Bibles. We just piled up into the trucks as we were. Dirty, filthy, 5 weeks without taking our clothes off or without washing. But nothing mattered. We were alive. God had chosen. Some were delivered through death into his presence. Others of us he chose to deliver from death. And within 3 days we were brought home. Those wonderful brave soldiers, they took us back to their barracks. The ten of us Protestant Britishers that night were taken to be treated royally by these English-speaking mercenary soldiers back at the barracks, which happened to be in the local brewery. And they gave us a wonderful evening. And as we walked into the officers' mess for supper, they stood to their feet. We were led through to the middle of the table to 10 seats that had been kept for us. And the lieutenant said to Mr. Scholes, you will want to give thanks. He said, let us sing the doxology. And as we sang the doxology, we saw many of those tough soldier lads join in with us with tears running down their faces at the great deliverance that God had wrought. We have come home. We ask your prayers earnestly for those we've left behind. We know nothing of them, but we know they need our prayers to bear them up through all that's going on. We ask your prayers also urgently that God would be calling out a team of young men and women who are prepared to throw their lives away for Jesus, to go back with us when the day of peace comes to start again. We gather that the work has been laid flat, mission villages burnt to the ground, equipment utterly destroyed. 26 missionaries have laid down their lives. Missionaries with young children will not be able to go back. Many of our missionaries are older, 65, 70 or even more, and they ought never to go back, which leaves a very small handful of us. But we are going to be needed as never before. 2.5 million people today there have not one single doctor. There is not one single secondary school teacher. There is no one to lead them in administrative ways. They are going to need as never before those who will go out. But there are to be people who know that at any moment all that has happened can happen again. They've got to be people whose lives are not counted unto themselves, but unto Jesus, who are willing to come out. But we need them. Will you pray that God will send forth a band of warrior soldiers to go out to take the place of those who laid down their lives and to build again with our African brethren the work that has been started. The Church of God may go on triumphantly until the day when Jesus comes.